Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles and or in your bulletins. I'll read the text and then I'll pray for us once more. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Please pray with me. Father, we need your help as we come to your word. So because of your own grace and mercy, please help me to preach clearly and faithfully with eyes on the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us faith to receive all that you say, that we might be not puffed up, but built up by your love and in love for you and one another. Lord, do these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of the time, having a lot of knowledge is extremely useful. But have you noticed that sometimes people have lots of knowledge, but it doesn't really help them? Recently, I visited a store to buy some things, and I found a store associate because I had a fairly specific question about the type of thing I needed to buy. And when I asked the store associate this question, the store associate responded with a wide-ranging, rambling, unstoppable answer about all kinds of things that were sold in this store. It was an impressive monologue replete with all sorts of knowledge, but it didn't really answer my question. In one sense, this store associate had a lot of knowledge, but it didn't seem to be helping him or me. Sadly, for all his knowledge, he did not seem to know how to help this customer or to make sales. I don't say that to be rude about this individual person. That was a moment of clarity for myself. Do I do that when people ask me a question about the Bible? Do I just explode with, let me show you how much I know, rather than try to help the person in front of me? Well, one of the sobering truths that we see in our sermon text from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning is that it is possible to do the same thing in the Christian life. It is possible for us to have a lot of knowledge and yet not be helped by that knowledge to love God or our neighbor. It is sadly possible to be very knowledgeable about Christian things and yet lack the true knowledge that moves us to love God and our neighbor and helps us to do so. 2 points in our sermon this morning. Each point is a short sentence. Here's our first point. Knowledge without love puffs us up and harms others. Knowledge without love puffs us up and harms others. As we heard a moment ago, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul begins to address the subject of food sacrificed to idols. Remember, we're in a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is sort of one by one taking questions that it seems that the Corinthians had written to him in some prior correspondence. And apparently they had either asked him a question about or disagreed with him concerning food sacrificed to idols and what Christians should do about such food. And this topic is going to occupy the Apostle Paul from the beginning of chapter 8 all the way to the end of chapter 10. And if you've read the New Testament much, you'll know that this subject of food sacrificed to idols actually gets a lot of attention. It gets mentioned in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. The Lord Jesus speaks about food sacrificed to idols in his letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So let me explain why this was such an important subject for the early church. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, which is the historical context for the New Testament, outside the nation of Israel, the public life of most major cities would have revolved around pagan worship. So in Corinth, the city where the Christians live that Paul's writing to, we know that Corinth was full of pagan temples dedicated to various gods and goddesses, such as Zeus and Aphrodite and Serapis. And these pagan temples, interestingly, were often integrally related to the food industry, and particularly to the meat industry. So some of these temples would have had public dining rooms adjoined to them, where people would go and eat the meat of animal sacrifices made to the temple gods. So this would have been what seems the closest thing in the ancient world to our modern restaurants. We go to Chewy's with our friends. They would have gone to the Temple of Serapis, or the dining room off the side of it. And some of the meat that would have been left over from these animal sacrifices, if it wasn't consumed in these restaurant, dining room, temple things, it would have made its way to the public meat markets. In fact, it seems that a lot of meat in the meat market would have been sacrificed to a pagan god originally. And so because the worship of these pagan gods was so intertwined with the food economy, the early church was forced to wrestle with this question. How should we relate to this food sacrificed to idols? It's clear as Christians, we ourselves must not worship idols. But what should we do with these food products and these sort of dining spaces that are more or less connected with idolatrous religion? Well, in typical style, as Paul addresses this question about food sacrificed to idols, Paul is concerned not only to help the Corinthians think well about this specific issue, to give them the sort of answer about what they can and can't do. Paul is also concerned to address the way that the Corinthians are approaching the issue. In our passage, Paul spends quite a lot of time addressing the attitude of the Corinthians toward God and toward their brothers and sisters in the way that they're approaching this issue. Paul introduces the topic there in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And interestingly, immediately, Paul starts talking not about food, not about idols, but about the Corinthians' so-called knowledge. Paul says there, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that," quote, "all of us possess knowledge," unquote. Now, those words, "all of us possess knowledge," they seem to be something that the Corinthians were saying. probably in one of their prior letters to the Apostle Paul, which we talked about when we studied chapter 7. You see, the Corinthians seem already to have come to their own conclusions about how they were to relate to food sacrificed to idols. And from what we glean in this passage, it seems that here's where the Corinthians had landed. The Corinthians were saying, we know, we have knowledge that pagan gods and goddesses are not real. Right there in verse 4, it seems that they're saying, an idol has no real existence. And the Corinthians are saying, look, we know, we have knowledge that there is only one God. Again, in verse 4, there is no God but one. And so the Corinthians, it seems, were reasoning that since we have this knowledge, it's totally fine for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols. As long as I know that Zeus is not real, what's wrong with eating his meat at the local temple restaurant? Well, Paul's full answer to this question is going to take all the way to the end of chapter 10 to unfold. But before Paul even starts to get into the weeds about theology and ethics and idols, again, Paul first criticizes the Corinthians for the pride that they are taking in their knowledge. What does Paul say there in verse 1? He says, this knowledge puffs up. We've seen this language in 1 Corinthians before. This is one of the 6 times in this letter that Paul criticizes the Corinthians for being puffed up. He is saying that they are arrogant. They appear to themselves to be wise and spiritual, but it's all hot air. It's actually empty. Paul's opening move in this discussion is to challenge the Corinthians to consider that their knowledge is puffing them up. Now, it's very important to understand that Paul is not anti-knowledge. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul begins by praising God that he had filled the Corinthians with knowledge. By the way, in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, Paul prays that each of these churches would grow in knowledge. And Christian, if you follow the Lord Jesus, you should want to grow in your knowledge of God and his word and his ways in the world. Paul is not anti-knowledge. He's pro-knowledge strongly. But Paul here is criticizing the Corinthians for their pride that comes from knowledge without love. When Paul says there, this knowledge puffs up, the ESV puts the word knowledge in quotation marks, as if to say, this so-called knowledge of yours, Corinthians. And that seems to capture Paul's intent well. Paul is knocking the Corinthians for their wrong view of what real knowledge is and how it's meant to work in the Christian life. And the central problem, as we see, is that the Corinthians' concept of knowledge is not wedded to love. You see, ordinarily in Paul's thinking, knowledge and love go together. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Philippian church that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In Paul's theology, love and knowledge are to grow together, feeding and mutually supporting one another. I am just beginning to dip my toe into the world of gardening and landscaping. And I have become aware that there is a phenomenon called companion planting in this world of gardening and landscaping. And the idea of companion planting is that you plant 2 kinds of plants beside each other, or sort of interspersing the seeds, because what each plant does to the soil is actually good for the other plant. So apparently, if you plant tomato and basil together, what the basil does to the soil actually is good for the tomato roots, and vice versa. It's too bad you can't plant cheese in the same garden. Otherwise, you'd have a caprese salad garden. The Apostle Paul sees love and knowledge as companion plants. They are meant to grow together. In fact, unless they grow together, they sour badly. The reason that we know that Paul is not critiquing knowledge with love, but knowledge without love in this passage, is that in verses 1 to 3, Paul begins to contrast knowledge and love sharply. Now, that's a clue that the Corinthians' version of knowledge is actually a defective, loveless version of knowledge. Paul says there in verse 1, this quote-unquote knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul says there, if you are after spiritual growth in yourself or in others, the key is love. Love for God and for others. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us. If we know lots of things about the Bible, but our approach to that knowledge and our use of that knowledge is not animated by and wedded to love for God, a desire for his glory and a delight in who he is, and love for our neighbor, a desire that one another would grow in Christ's likeness, would flourish, would find joy in the Lord, would grow in being like him. If our knowledge, expansive though it be, is not wedded to love, our knowledge tends to puff us and others up into an empty balloon and not to build us up in maturity. There in verse 2, Paul says this. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So Paul seems to mean one of two things there. First, Paul could mean, look, if you are impressed with your own knowledge, that's just proof that you don't have a clue. Because if you grasped what it means, the things that you claim to know, what this gospel that you claim to know means, you would be humble, not proud, right? If you think that your knowledge is amazing, it's proof of your ignorance. Paul could be saying that. Secondly, he could be saying, look, until Jesus comes back and reveals in a new way the glory of God and glorifies the minds of his people, until we walk not only by faith, but also by sight, all of our knowledge is terribly partial. It's limited. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part. Both of those things are true. And whichever Paul means, it means that when we take pride in our knowledge, we're like the three-year-old who is full of himself for mastering his ABCs, or really just mastering A, B, and C, and not even the rest of the alphabet. When we are proud about how much we know, we are puffed up. We are unreasonably inflated. And there in verse 3, Paul says that what matters is not actually how much we know, but being known by God. That is to say, being in an intimate love relationship with the God who knows all. Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul says the thing that should really bring us joy and cause us to exult is being known personally, intimately, relationally by the true and living God. That matters far more than how puffed up our heads are with knowledge. Knowledge without love puffs up. That's sort of the general principle that we get in verses 1 to 3. And in the rest of the passage, verses 7 to 13 in particular, Paul reproves the Corinthians for the specific way that their loveless knowledge is leading them into harming their brothers and sisters. Paul says that the Corinthians' knowledge without love is wounding the consciences of brothers and sisters with other convictions about meat sacrificed to idols. So there in verses 4 to 6, Paul sort of affirms the content of the Corinthians' knowledge. He actually says there, yes, you're right. Idols are not real gods. There really is only one God. In fact, as we'll see in verses 4 to 6, Paul will sort of expand on their knowledge about the true God. There in verse 7, Paul points out something the Corinthians seem to have overlooked. He says there in verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge." I don't think that Paul is saying there are some Christians who don't know that there's one true and living God. It seems that you would need to know that to understand the gospel. It seems that Paul means that there are some Christians who have not yet fully internalized this knowledge and worked it out with all its implications in their consciences. And next he says, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some of the Corinthian Christians would have grown up their whole lives worshiping idols as though they were real gods. And so now that they've come to know Jesus, they might know that there really is only one true God. But their conscience might also be weak. They might still be growing and taking the implications of that knowledge to heart. In their minds, they might be unable to separate eating certain foods from actually worshiping idols. And so in their case, to eat meat sacrificed to an idol would have violated their conscience. And Paul forbids that. Here we see at work the principle that Paul pointed out in Romans 14, which we read earlier. Paul said there, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." That is to say, if you are persuaded in your conscience that something is wrong, you ought not act against your conscience. Here's what's very interesting in our passage. Paul is not finding fault with the person who has the weak conscience. For Paul, weak is not the same as bad or sinful. Paul is not reproving the person who struggles to dissociate eating food sacrificed to an idol with actual idol worship. Who is Paul finding fault with in this passage? He's finding fault with the knowledgeable Corinthians because they are more focused on how knowledgeable they are, how right they are, than on loving their brother with a weaker conscience. Look what Paul says there in verses 9 to 12. Notice how critical Paul is of the loveless knowledge of the Corinthians. He says, "But take care that this right of yours to eat meat sacrificed to an idol does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ." Now, Paul is saying the Corinthians are so puffed up by their knowledge. They are so focused on their technical rightness in this question. And they're so jealous to sort of defend and exercise their own rights and freedoms that they're not considering how their actions impact their fellow believers. They are acting from knowledge without love. And beloved, this is a challenge for each one of us. Do we act from knowledge without love? For example, when we are disagreeing with someone, maybe about theology, maybe about politics, maybe about how to load the dishwasher. When we are disagreeing with someone and we really feel that we are right, we have true knowledge, Does our knowledge give us the sense that we can leave God's love commandments at the door in the way that we deal with those who, to our judgment, have less knowledge? Do God's commandments to be kind and humble, even to those who don't know God, do those commandments continue to shape us even when we're convinced that we have knowledge? Or do we act with knowledge apart from love in the way that we disagree with other people? Or here's another example, closer to the example that Paul is giving. When we are making decisions about things that the Bible doesn't give us comprehensive black and white rules concerning, when we're deciding what to watch, what to listen to, what to wear, what to buy, whether or not to drink alcohol in this or that situation, what to post on social media. Is the only question that we ask, do I have the right to do this? Or do we also ask, how is what I'm doing impacting my brothers and sisters whom I love? Do we act not only from knowledge, but also with love? Now, with respect to this question of a weaker brother's conscience here, I don't think that Paul is teaching that we are enslaved to all of the opinions of every other Christian everywhere. In other words, I don't think that Paul is saying it's always wrong to do anything that some Christian somewhere might possibly disagree with. If there's some Christian on planet Earth that I know has a different opinion about this, I must never, ever do it. I don't think that that's what Paul is teaching. There in verse 13, Paul's conclusion is not this. He doesn't say, therefore, because meat might make someone somewhere unhappy, no Christian should ever eat meat. That's not what he says. He says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, if it quite clearly leads him into sin, then I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Right, Paul's thinking about the particular, specific, identifiable consequences on the brothers that he knows. And so although verse 13 is not teaching that we are enslaved to everyone's opinion everywhere, this verse is a striking call to consider the spiritual good of others above our own rights and privileges. Paul would rather never eat meat again than lead a brother or sister into sin. For some of you, that doesn't sound like a big deal. For me, that's never eat meat again? But Paul says it would not be worth it if it caused my brother or sister to stumble, to sin. That's how seriously Paul takes the spiritual good of his fellow believers. Brothers and sisters, do we care anywhere near that much about whether our brothers or sisters sin? Is the spiritual welfare, the spiritual maturity, the spiritual growth of those around you, of those in your church, is it of concern to you? Is it something that you might even sacrifice liberty to pursue and to grow and to protect? Paul is saying that we need to think carefully about the impact of our actions, especially in light of the different convictions and consciences of the specific brothers and sisters around us. Now, here's one very, very small example of how that might work. When I used to work for another church in another city, I shared an apartment with a fellow church member who was a former alcoholic. Now, I personally have no problem drinking alcohol in moderation to the glory of God. The Bible teaches that drunkenness is a destructive sin, but that drinking in moderation is not sinful. We know that the Lord Jesus himself consumed alcohol, produced alcohol publicly. But while I lived with my former alcoholic brother in the Lord, I did not keep alcohol in the home. Not because it would have been wrong to do so, but because it would not have been helpful to my brother. And it was right to prioritize my brother's spiritual good above my personal freedom. It was right to act not only from knowledge, but also from love. As the sad example of the Corinthians shows that they did not. The example of the Corinthians shows us rather that knowledge without love not only puffs us up, but it harms our brothers and sisters. Well, what do the Corinthians need? They have knowledge, but it's not doing them much good. What do they need? Well, the answer is obvious. They need love. They need to shift their focus from using what they know for their own advantage to loving God and their brothers and sisters, even those whose consciences are weaker. Now, this is very interesting. What does Paul do in order to help the Corinthians grow in love? He feeds them knowledge. He writes them a letter crammed full of knowledge, of theology and arguments and truths. Right? Paul does not call the Corinthians to stop thinking. He doesn't call them to forget about truth and just be nice. Because the Corinthians' problem is not that they know too much. It's that they are not shaped by a deep, true, personal, faith-filled knowledge of God himself and of his saving love in Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is this: true knowledge makes us loving. True knowledge, that is to say, knowledge of God and his saving love in Christ, makes us loving. I mentioned that we would come back to verses 4 to 6. In those verses, we saw that Paul basically affirms the content of the Corinthians' knowledge as far as it goes, their knowledge that there is only one true and living God. Paul says there in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Again, the Corinthians are right, and Paul's on the same page here. Zeus is not real. The many Hindu gods and goddesses, they're not real. The Mormon Heavenly Father is not real. Allah, as conceived in the Quran, he is not real. These are not equally valid ways of construing the one God, as our culture would tell us. They are non-existent, says Paul. And so, church, although we ought to be kind and loving and respectful toward our neighbors who believe differently than we do, it is not loving for us to lie to someone about God. Paul agrees here with the Corinthians' knowledge. There is only one true and living God. There in verses 5 and 6, Paul expands on the Corinthians' knowledge. He tells them, let me just remind you who this one true living God is. Paul writes there in verse 5 and 6, he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Two things to notice here in these two verses. First, notice that Paul understands that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly God. Now, that might seem counterintuitive because Paul doesn't use the word God to describe Jesus in these verses. But he does, notice, set God the Father beside Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's words, it seems, are meant to call to mind the words that Tracy read for us earlier from Deuteronomy 6, where pious Jews every day would have recited these verses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Paul is picking up that language, the Lord God who is one. He's telling the Corinthians, let me tell you who that one Lord God is. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh, as the Old Testament calls him. From the rest of the scriptures, we would understand that the Holy Spirit is God as well. One God, existent eternally in one essence, and in three distinct persons, as three distinct persons. Paul does not think that thinking carefully about who God is as Father and Son and Spirit, Paul does not think that this is only knowledge that will puff us up and we can ignore. He actually thinks that this is worth reminding the Corinthians about, even though they didn't ask. This is the second thing to notice in these two verses. Notice that Paul goes out of his way to remind the Corinthians that God is at the center of the universe. What does Paul say about God? He says there of the Father, from him are all things. Right? Everything that exists because God the Father spoke it into existence. This is how Paul says it in Acts chapter 17 when he was speaking to a pagan idol worshippers with truth and grace. He said to them, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Friend, this is the great difference between the God of the Bible and any other idol you might worship. Whatever else you look to as God, whatever else you look to give you ultimate significance and ultimate security, whether it's a pagan idol or money or health or career or family or the approval of others, these gods all need something from you. They need you to water them and sustain them and tend to them. But the true God is the God who does not need you, but rather gives all mankind life and breath and everything. There is one God, the Father, Paul says, from whom are all things. What does he say next? And for whom we exist. Friends, we exist for God. I think Paul here is saying more than just that we sort of have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Paul is saying more, I think, than that we have a longing that only God can fill. Paul is saying that the reason that we were brought into existence is for God's good, wise, loving, holy purposes. For the Father we exist, says Paul. God does not lack, he does not need us, but he has created us, he loves us, and he has wise and sovereign and good purposes for us. Friend, if you're wondering why you exist, you exist for God. God is at the center of the universe. You and I and the Corinthians are not. Look at what else Paul says there in verse 6. There's one God and Father, verse 6, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Paul here is articulating a truth that we see throughout the Bible, that what the Father purposes and plans, the Son accomplishes. And based on other passages in Scripture, we would say that the Spirit applies. And this is true both of God's works of creation and of redemption. The Father acts through the Son to bring the world into existence. And again, the Father acts through the Son to save God's people and to bring the new creation into existence. So when Paul says that through Jesus, through the Son, the Lord, we exist, He could be referring either to Jesus' activity in creation or the way that Jesus brings the new creation into existence and brings all who trust in him into that creation through his death and resurrection. Friend, can you see why Paul might pause to expand on the knowledge of the true God in his rebuke for the Corinthians' puffiness? Can you see how knowing this God, not just knowing facts about him, but internalizing and believing what he reveals of himself, can you see how that true knowledge would banish pride, would banish selfishness, would deflate all puffiness, all self-importance, all arrogance? Friends, knowing that this triune God is at the center of the universe, it makes pride and selfishness unthinkable. It puts sinning against Christ, as Paul says in verse 12, into perspective. Well, there's one other piece of knowledge that Paul wants the Corinthians to remember as he motivates them to turn from this empty version of knowledge to love in the way that they consider one another. This second piece of knowledge is there in verse 11. Paul there is about to wrap up his argument, and he says, "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Paul didn't need to throw that last phrase in there for his argument to make sense. But he throws it in there because he knows that this knowledge that Christ died in love to pay not only for my sins, but the sins of my brother, whom I'm not loving, whom I'm failing to consider. This knowledge that Jesus died in love for his people, that is the knowledge that produces love as we internalize it, as we truly believe what it means and says, as we deepen our grasp of it by faith. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me just say again that you are so welcome to be here. We're delighted that you have come. If you're here because you're sort of exploring Christianity, let me just tell you that this is the heart of the message of the Bible. This is at the heart of Christianity, this message, the gospel. There is one God who created all things, and we exist for him. Sadly, we have all contended with him for his place at the center of the universe. We have all lived as though God existed for us. And we've treated the people that God loves hurtfully and selfishly. As Paul puts it in verse 12, we have sinned against God and one another. But the good news of the Bible is that God loves and forgives sinners who turn from sin and rebellion against him to trust in him, and particularly in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God that the Bible reveals, a loving, good, kind, forgiving God. See, in each of the pagan temples in the city of Corinth, there would have been an image, an idol, a statue of the God worshipped there. Maybe you've seen some of the marble statues of the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses that have survived to this day. They usually look like these chiseled, beautiful humans. If you want to know what this or that god looks like, what should you do? You should go to their temple and look at their image. Well, did you know that the Bible calls Jesus the true temple and the image of the invisible God? And so if you want to know what the God of the Bible is like, don't go to a temple and look at a picture. Don't look at a crucifix of a European person that someone has carved. Don't go to a movie that someone has made. Look at what the Bible says about Jesus, the true temple and the true image of God who became a man to save us. When you look at this image of God, this revelation of what God is like, what do you see? You see a God who was nailed to a cross to save and forgive his enemies. Friend, the image of the only true and living God has holes in his hands and feet because he reveals the true and living God to be a loving, forgiving God who pays for the sins of his people, who dies in their place to forgive them. If you want to know what the true and living God is like, look at Jesus. See a God so righteous that he will not forgive sin without just payment. And see a God so loving that he dies in the place of sinners, that he takes in himself the just penalty that our sins had earned. My friend, the Bible would teach that that is the most important piece of knowledge in the universe. The good news that God has acted in his son Jesus to save and forgive all who would turn from sin and trust in him. And that's not knowledge that's meant to sit idly in our brains. It's knowledge that's meant to move us to turn to Jesus, to trust in him, to rest in his work for our right standing before God. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who do know Jesus, Paul thinks that the way that we grow in love is as this knowledge of God revealed in Christ is pressed deeper and deeper into our souls. As we reflect again and again on the gospel, Paul thinks that's how we grow in love. That's why Paul keeps feeding these Corinthians, who are a complete mess. Right, not only with practical instructions, he does give them practical instructions, but again and again and again, he feeds them the true knowledge of God's saving love in Christ. That's what he's been doing for 8 chapters now. That's why he opens by talking about the weak and foolish looking cross being the power of God to save. That's why he tells them Christ, their Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's why he reminds them they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why twice now he's told them, you were bought with a price. That's why he told them last week, as we saw in chapter 7, whether you are slave or free, you are freed by Christ from sin and enslaved to your good master, Jesus. Paul knows that although the Corinthians are puffed up by an empty and loveless version of knowledge, the true knowledge of God and his saving love in Christ is what will make them loving. Let me close here. I mentioned earlier Paul's prayer for the Philippians that their love and knowledge would grow together. And brothers and sisters, that's what we want. And here's how it happens. Do you remember Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? At the end of Ephesians chapter 3. It's a prayer that sits at the joining of chapters 1 to 3, which are full of doctrinal knowledge, and chapters 4 to 6, which are full of loving obedience, instructions for loving obedience. Do you remember what Paul prays there at the junction of knowledge and obedience? He prays that the Ephesians would know, that they would know how deep and how long, and how high, and how wide is the love of Christ. Because that's how they're going to be filled to the fullness of God. Let's pray that God would grow us in love as we grow in true knowledge. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being puffed up. Forgive us for taking pride in what we know. Forgive us for using our knowledge selfishly and without love for our neighbor. Forgive us for living as though you existed for us and not we for you. Father, thank you for your saving love in the Lord Jesus. Please change us by the true knowledge of your glory and love. Do this in us for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.